Turn Isaiah 57. That seems kind of loud. Jared, could you turn that down a touch? Hey, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while. A cardinal bishop, or a Catholic bishop in Peoria, said that President Barack Obama's policies are like those of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. The media is all upset on this one. Hey, this guy got something right. Roman Catholic Bishop Daniel Jenke. He gave his homily. And he says, remember in past history, other governments have tried to force Christians to huddle and hide only within the confines of their churches, like the first disciples locked up in the upper room. And then he said, Obama has a culture war against the Roman Catholic Church, closing down every Catholic school and hospital, convent, monastery. Well, I mean, that's what happened in the past. So he's likening Obama to Hitler and Stalin. And he says that he's clearly trying to violate our First Amendment rights with his radical pro-abortion, extremist, secular agenda. So, hey, that's good, that's good. Got something right. Okay, Isaiah 57. I do think it's where we're at. Okie dokie, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you would help us now as we approach a holy book and some of these words that were spoken to us 700 B.C. around that time, almost 3,000 years ago, 2,700 years ago. And Lord, a lot of these words, man, amazingly, are fitting for these days. And Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand them, help us to understand what Isaiah said in his day. And unfortunately, we learn from history that men seldom learn from history. And our nation seems to be repeating the same ridiculous ideas. Help us to honor your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 57. Bible inside the Bible. And like I say, at the end of every age ends in apostasy. Okay, the age in the Old Testament, Malachi, ended in apostasy. And Jews ended in apostasy around 600 B.C. That's when Babylon came in. And prior to the rapture, the church is going to end in apostasy. And it's definitely, definitely here. We're right in the midst of apostasy. It's rather frustrating. Okay, but that's where we're at. It's not going to get any better. The only way it's going to get better is the Lord Jesus Christ comes and fixes it. So the Bible, in common sense, shows that the Bible teaches a premillennial and pre-tribulation return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whenever you and I get a hold of something, or whenever man gets a hold of something, he always ruins it. And then some outside force has to come in and fix it. Of course, we know that would be the Spirit of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I was talking to a post-millennial guy, post-toasties we'd call him. And he thinks that the church is going to usher in, you know, a great and growing, better and better and better. And then when it's so good, Christ comes back and becomes king. So I asked him, I said, how are we doing? I said, we got 1 billion Buddhists, 1 billion Muslims, 1 billion Catholics, 1 billion Hinduists about. He said, well, I know it's not looking good. I said, it's not going to. That's not even registering with common sense. Things fall apart, and the Lord has to come back and fix it. What happens before things start falling apart? Isaiah 57, verse 1, this is what Isaiah noticed in his day, and this is around the fall of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Assyria came in and conquered them. And he said this, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And the merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Okay, and so good men, righteous men, holy men start passing off the scene. And young ones, compromisers come in and take over. And sometimes the Lord does that to actually help some of the righteous to get out of the judgment of God. You know, as far as the nation. The example I use on this one is a little boy in 1 Kings 14, verse 13. The death of a little boy. Okay, and this thing really busted up the king and his wife. And the prophet came in and said, the reason why this little guy died, 1 Kings 14, verse 13, is because Israel is going to go through a very difficult time, and he's going to die quickly where I'm taking him out so he avoids all the mess. What would you rather do, die quickly or die a slow death of famine or persecution or captivity? He takes him out beforehand. 1 Kings 14, 13, and all Israel shall mourn and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a pretty raunchy character. I think around 13 times it said that he caused Israel sin. He brought in the golden calf and thing up north. And he had one child, and of all those children he had, one of them the Lord took. And he said, the reason why I did it, because he had something good about him. And he's the only one coming to the grave. And when God would tell the Jews about somebody going to the grave, or the last insult God would lay on somebody, he says, you're not even going to get a decent burial. Okay, like Ahab, the dogs ate her body. That was his last real big insult to them. And he's telling Jeroboam, your other kids, they're not even going to the grave. They're going to end up as dung in the field. Okay, and so that's what the Lord does on occasion. I mean, if you look at it, if you look in our modern history, why did God take somebody like Lester Roloff when he's 58 years old? Healthy as could be, health not all the way, probably would live to be 100, and he died of a plane crash at 58 years old, and they allowed some jerk like George Burns to live to be 100. You know, why does God do that? His ways are far above our ways. Okay, and so here in this context, the righteous perish. Notice under the Old Testament covenant, he didn't use the word saved or born again. Under the Old Testament, it was righteous. The righteous perisheth. Okay, and then no man layeth it to heart. That's a sad thing when people don't consider the death of good men. Verse 2, he says, he shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. That's where we get the common saying, rest in peace. Now that's an acceptable statement, I guess you could say, under the Old Testament covenant, where their bodies slept, not soul sleeping, but their bodies slept, according to Matthew 27:54. And their souls went down into the heart of the earth, into Abraham's bosom. And they were like resting, waiting for the Messiah. And then the Lord, when he died, during 3 days and three nights, he went down. He who ascended first descended in the lower parts of the earth. Okay, and so then he preached to those folks, and he said, you're waiting for a pardon, and here I am, and then we're going to get out of here. Okay, and so during those 3 days and three nights, the Lord was kind of busy down there. But they enter into peace. In the New Testament, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Okay, when our soul departs our body. Now, verse 3 down to verse 12, it gets into some strange talk here. And people would probably say, if Isaiah spoke this publicly, they would probably say, boy, he sure is a mean-spirited character. And he's pretty rough with his language. And the Lord is very straightforward with his language. And you can tell a lot about a society when they water down words to try to make something evil sound good. Okay, a package store. You mean a liquor store? He's an alcoholic. You mean a drunk? Oh, she's a prostitute. You mean a whore? Okay, people just don't like those terms. So they call sodomites gay. Why don't they give them the real term? People can't handle those things nowadays. Okay, the Bible term would be sodomite. Another term would be faggot. That comes from the Bible. Okay, meaning a faggot in a dictionary or sticks being burned in fire, and you take that back to Genesis 19, and that's when he torched Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where that came from. Now, I'm not saying that we should say that to people when you're dealing with somebody one-on-one. Okay, the Bible don't tell us to do those type of things. Preaching, maybe, but people are not used to those words, so we don't want to take all the bottle of medicine and pour it down right off the bat. But we can play dumb, play innocent. Okay, like I did that young man down at Purdue one time. He was at the gay fest, and I was walking down the sidewalk trying to offer him a track, and he didn't think I would want to give him the track because of where he'd been, and I said, "Where have you been?" "Well, I was at the gay fest." And he says, and I said, "Okay, so, well, I don't know if you want to give me a track." "Well, yeah, I want you to read this about the Lord Jesus." "Well, I'm gay." I said, "Well, I'm happy too, so would you take this?" And then he, you know, refused, and he said, "You don't understand." I said, "Well, what, you said you're gay? I'm cheerful, I'm a very happy person, and this will make you even more happier." Now, I played dumb, and he's looking at me like, "Who? You don't understand. What don't I understand? Why wouldn't he say what he was?" Because his conscience would have killed him. That's why they take those terms. And it says in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, that by good words they deceive the hearts of the simple. The Patriot Act, passed by George Bush and company. No, it's unpatriotic. That's not a Patriot Act. You know, and all these things, People for the American Way. It's a left-wing liberal organization. Pro-life or pro-choice. No, it's pro-death. Why can't they talk straight? And the reason why they don't talk straight is because it convicts their conscience. And that's why they don't want to read the King James Bible. It's not because it's hard to understand. This book is not hard to understand. And you read that next verse. He says, "Draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." Boy, that's real uplifting words, aren't they? That'd be a good verse to memorize. Put on a plaque. Okay, he is telling it the way it is. Sorceress, okay, sorceress, adultery, and whoredom, all put together there. And we can see that that's right where our culture is going, right down that line. Sorcery is also associated with drugs. Okay, that's all together. Drugs is getting... Drugs, be they called legal, be they called illegal. Okay, I would rather, you know, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I think it's less evil to society to smoke a joint than it is to take Ritalin or Prozac and mind-altering drugs. Why? Because those will give suicidal tendencies. And those boys that shot them up in Columbine, one of the first things that the pharmaceutical industry did is they came in and picked up their medication so that would not get in the news media. Those drugs are altering the mind. Okay? And again, we're not to be brought under the power of any. We are to have a clear mind. That's why marijuana is wrong, is because we are to have a clear mind. We are not to be a slave to any type of smoking or drinking or whatever. Okay, and so, but the idea is that these drugs are mind-altering, behavior-altering, and that's sorcery. You know, when we think of drugs and sorcery, people often think of the witch doctor out in the jungles. The witch doctors are not limited to the jungles. They're at Merck and the pharmaceutical companies. A lot of that stuff is really mind-controlling, mind-altering. And so a person has to be very cautious about these things. And we have to keep, we get our peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should get. Americans have to take a drug to get up in the morning, take a drug to go to bed at night, take a drug to survive throughout the day. Okay, the Lord Jesus, Brother Roloff used to say, you know, Americans live by pills, and what they need is the gospel. And that's true. Okay, and so here he is. He is talking to the sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Okay? Okay, and this is exactly what the advertisement industry is all about. You know, in the kids' class this afternoon, one kid asked me what I thought of Lady Gaga, and I was tempted to use the Bible term, but I just sidestepped it and went elsewhere with that. What is it? Oh, some demon-possessed woman. I don't know. Okay, just want all this attention. But notice how this leads, okay? Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Now, in our culture, when we think of sports, we think of baseball, football, hockey, stuff like that. Okay? And in the Bible, sporting, the first occurrence, I think, was with Isaac and Rebecca. They were sporting and they were flirting in the Bible. And with Samson, they made sport of Samson. Okay, what that entailed was bringing Samson naked in front of other people and mocking him, not just physically, but sexually, in front of people. And that's the sporting that we're talking about. Now, again, you know, the Bible term is fornication, especially when you have children. I like to use that term. I think they ought to allow our children to remain as innocent as we can, as long as we can. But you see, these kids in these schools now, they're getting taught this stuff in first grade. I mean, they are not, they're putting it right in front of these kids' face. And like this little 10-year-old girl down at Rensselaer, she was telling us about 3 months ago, I'm trying to decide if I'm gay or straight. Why is she thinking like that? It's because that's what the schools are telling them. You see, and it's run by a bunch of perverts. And I don't want to get how pervert they are, but they are just absolutely pervert beyond the average mind can imagine. You ever heard of the Kinsey Report? Sometimes you hear of news media sites, the Kinsey Report. Well, when you read about that, of what was actually going on, and that took place in the 1950s at Indiana University, somebody needed to have the death sentence put on them because it was so vulgar, so perverse, but yet that's called as a great study. Okay, and so here they go. Among whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Okay, are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? The idea of drawing out the tongue, sticking out the tongue very long, that's a demonic thing, like kiss, sticking out the tongue. And you can see there's some very perversion going on here. The Bible writes it where an adult can see where he's writing it, but it glosses over the children's head. God's amazing how he does that. Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. This is why we have the infatuation now with the green movement. And Sunday's Earth Day. Oh, aren't we happy about that? Earth Day. Happy Earth Day. Okay, Earth Day. Mother Nature, she submits to Father God. Now, what these people do, they tend to say if you're not into recycling and, you know, helping Mother Earth and being a good steward of the planet, then you're one of the capitalists that want to destroy it. No, the Bible teaches us that we do need to be good stewards. Proverbs 12, verse 10, the righteous considereth the life of his beast. Take care of your animals. Okay, try to feed them well if you want to use them for, you know, production of things. Try to take care of your property. Okay, but we're not going to worship it. We know the end result is going to get torched. You know, global warming, man, that is found in Revelation 20. It's called a big bomb that's going to blow this place up. But yet these people in Romans 1, they worship the creature more than the creator. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. Inflaming is keeping with the idea of fornication, of verse 3, adultery, verse 4, sporting yourselves, verse 5, inflaming. With idols under every green, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Child sacrifice. He is talking about this in 700 BC, and we know the world's gotten better, and that doesn't take place anymore. It's just secret. If we knew behind the scenes of a lot of politicians, we would be shocked. the Bohemian Grove has some insight of what these people actually do. High political officials go to the Bohemian Grove, worship a 40-foot statue of an owl. In the Bible, that's called Molech. And that's probably where they choose who's going to be president. These are the swingers. These are the uppity-up crowd. This is the Henry Kissinger crowd. This is the Queen of England crowd. Now, the Bohemian Grove is limited to men. Okay, but, I mean, it's a place in California, and they pretend, Alex Jones filmed it, they pretended, he snuck in and filmed it, a pretend human sacrifice. They were pretending. But that pretense means that in reality they're doing it secretly. So they're slaying children. This is 2 Kings 17:23. Okay, and again, the average person doesn't realize this. People say, well, this is all, you know, so out of date. This is way back in the jungles. People do this stuff. No, this takes place in America. This takes place worldwide. You see, and this is utter perversion. Okay, verse 6. He said, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? So they're mixing paganism with Judaism here. And God is saying, or through Isaiah, should I receive comfort in these? No, I'm not going to. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Okay, it's the infatuation of going up, going up, going up. Okay, friends in high places, this is called in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Verse 8, behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. Okay, this is spiritual adultery. This is how God views idolatry. Okay, if we think back and remember that the Ten Commandments are like a marriage proposal, and God says, I am to have first place, you're to have no other gods before me. Okay, you're not to have any graven images. Okay, if we view that, and then it says that thou shalt take, that we are not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Taking the Lord's name is like in a marriage proposal. Now, this makes perfect sense between God and Israel, a marriage. So, when a couple goes to marriage, doesn't both of them expect the other to put them first? And they can't keep any images or pictures of their former beaus, you know, in the past? Makes perfect sense. Okay, so this is what God's expecting. So idolatry, and the number one sin mentioned throughout the Bible is idolatry. And that's how a couple, a married couple views adultery. That is exactly how God views idolatry. And so he's coming down hard on them, and eventually God has had enough, and he divorces Israel. Now that was recorded back in chapter 50, verse 1. So he says this, behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, made thee a covenant with them. Okay, instead of the Mosaic covenant, it's a covenant with them. Now, Isaiah talked about a covenant with death back in chapter 28. Probably the same. It says, thou lovest thy bed where thou sawest it, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Okay, and so this is why we have the infatuation in our culture. Isn't it amazing, our culture, how vampirism is just openly advertised now? I mean, you go to a library and go to the teen section. Last time we were, Brent and Jen's out in Toledo, the kiddos got some books at the library, so we went to the kiddos section, and then we happened to wander through the teen section, and the books, vampires, vampires, vampires. That's what they're telling the kids. The Twilight series and everything. And so they're debasing themselves even unto hell. Kids are getting hard, young, hard. Verse 10, thou art wearied in thy greatness of thy way. In the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Okay, there in verse 10, they get tired of this stuff and they got to find some new infatuation thing. But there's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. And these kids get hard very fast. But they also, at the same time, some of them realize they grow up so fast, they get hard, that some of them, the way you reach a lot of those kids is you got to get hard with them. Okay? Meaning, you got to talk real straight to them. Real open them, real honest to them. They can recognize a liar. And so you got to be very forthright with them. And often street preaching is what will tickle their fancy. Oh, now that's something, man. If you're willing to do something like that, man, you really believe in something. I mean, that's what they do. They really believe in something to the point where they'll put body piercing all over their face, color their hair, wear goofy clothes. They believe in something. And if you could channel that belief to the Lord Jesus Christ, boy, they really get fired up. Okay, so verse 11, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? That thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thine heart. Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? Okay, God holding his peace. That's the amazing thing about God is his long-suffering. Verse 12, I would declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Then verse 13 at the paragraph mark, he says, when thou criest, and they will, because they're going to face the end, come to the end of the rope. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. Okay, you mocked God for a long time, and he said that now that you're reaching the end of your rope, cry unto your God. See if he delivers you. This is utter sarcasm from God. See, God has heard this sarcasm for time and time again, so he turns it around on man. In Amos chapter 4, he writes it this way. He says, come to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and multiply transgression. For this likeneth you. What's he saying? Go to church, and he said, sin, multiply your sins, because that's what you want to do anyway. That's sarcasm. The sarcasm side of God, sarcasm is a humor that's bitey. Okay? It's humor that's designed to kind of point out a flaw, but yet at the same time get you, oh, yeah, that's right. Okay? And so the Lord will do that at times. And so those are ways you reach people. It's a hard way of going about it, but sometimes when people are hard, the harder they get, you have to shock them with some Bible truths to get their attention. You see? And you can tell when you shock them is they're getting mad. They react. Okay? When they react, hey, that's a good sign. You know, people say, well, they're getting mad at you. Yeah, that's good. That's good. What's bad is when they're passive and they just walk on by. You say, how you doing? And when they don't even acknowledge that, I said, man, must be deaf. Next time I'll go like this, you know. And you know what? People are just amazing. They don't even respond. At least say hello or acknowledge it. Just walk on right by. And so when they get angry, it shows they have some concern. He said, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Okay, doctrinally on that one, when he says something like that, put my trust in thee, inherit my holy mountain, the holy mountain reference to the second coming. So he might be jumping here into using history of the past, going into the future, prophesying about the future, And we can see that we're doing a lot of things that took place in the past. And so we see that we're closer to the coming of Christ, because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man. So when they put their trust in the Lord and shall inherit my holy mountain, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are the ones that will come into the millennial time period. Okay, and it has to be an absolute trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Boy, that's an interesting phrase, just to think of that one. A mind that's wrapped in time is hard to try to wrap your mind around that one. Inhabits eternity. This is why he said back in Exodus 3:14, Moses said, whom do I say sent me? He said, I am that I am. God is present tense. God can look into the future and be present tense. And if you follow the Bible closely, you'll find some words where God does do that. In fact, there are times where God will take himself future and write past tense, looking backwards on something that may be future tense for us. It's a strange thing. I am that I am. Now, with modern technology, we have something that illustrates this. Okay, sitting on watching TV, got a DVD in. Okay, man has a remote control, of course. Okay, and then he can fast forward, and as the one controlling the thing, you're like God. You'd be present tense at all times. You can start at the beginning, present tense. Go to the end, present tense. And so it's like God's got the world of the script laid out, and then wherever he wants to be, he's present tense. I am that I am. He inhabits eternity. Eternity past, eternity future. Everlasting is a term that has a beginning but no ending. Everlasting. Eternity has no beginning nor ending. In John 3, verse 15, it says that we get eternal life. In John 3:16, it says the born-again believer gets everlasting life. We get both. Why do we get both? Everlasting, because as an individual we had a beginning. But because of the result of the new birth, where we're placed in Jesus Christ, that's where the eternal life comes, where we have no ending, no beginning, no ending. In fact, people say, you know for sure you're going to heaven? Technically, I'm there. The born-again believer is in heaven, according to Ephesians 2:6. We're seated in the heavens in Christ Jesus. You see, and that's a doctrine to really wrap your mind around. So the God of the Bible, the Holy One, the High and Lofty One, inhabits eternity. That's hard for us to imagine. Whose name is holy, uppercase H there, twice in the Bible it says holy, holy, holy. Okay, one in Revelation 4:8, one in Isaiah 6:3. That's his number one attribute, holiness. Holiness, justice, and love in that priority. All of those met at Calvary, where the holiness and the justice of God was fulfilled by the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his love was made manifest by paying the price. Whose name is holy, the Holy One. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That right there is what's needed to know God. Right there. It's not college education. It's not intellect. It's not ability to read. A person doesn't have to have the ability to read to know God. What they need is a contrite and humble spirit. That we find also in Psalms, a couple places, 34, I think 56 or something like that. 51, that's right, 51:17. That is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Jesus said in John 7, how can you know the doctrine? If any is willing to know, he shall know of the doctrine whether I speak of God or whether I speak of myself. That right there is the key. That is the key for salvation. God will not save a proud man. The proud man must humble himself and come to the Savior. You see, pride, that's the sin of Satan. He's the king of the children of pride. What is humility? Humility, meekness, sincerity are all inner attitudes. It's an attitude of the heart and the mind. When people try to portray it, it's a pretty sad counterfeit of it. Okay, where it says in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 3, and it's called a humbleness of mind. Humbleness, meekness, and sincerity are all inner attitudes that a person has toward God. Now, the Amish try to portray their humility, you know, by being non-resistant. But they'll get as mad as anything if you start showing some things wrong with their faith, you know, or their works that they're putting together. Okay, that's a false humility. So what does it take to know God? Right there it is. It's a humble and a contrite spirit. What's it take to know the Bible? Greek? Hebrew? No? College? No? What's it take? It takes a humble and a contrite spirit. That's the ones that will learn the Bible. Believe what God says. That's what's necessary. James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. It says that the Lord giveth grace unto the humble, but he resisteth the proud. And so this is the way we get to know the Holy One of Heaven, is by humbling ourselves, falling down at his feet, obviously spiritually speaking, and coming to him and trying to seek after him. Verse 16, he says, for I will not contend forever. God's not going to fight with man forever. In Noah's day, 120 years, that's when he was done. Okay, I will not contend forever. Neither will I always be wroth. For the spirit shall fail before me and the souls which I have made. So God does give up sometimes on people. Romans chapter 1, it says that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Okay, and so God gave up on them. Enough's enough, he says. I've given them enough time. When they get a reprobate mind, they're done. And of course, we don't know that. We don't know the heart. Verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him, I hid me, and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Okay, where in verse 17,